Now our Bible reading tonight is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. This is really part of a section which goes into chapter 5 and dealing with the second coming of Christ. We're looking at this doctrine in two stages, this evening and then next evening, and the passage tonight read by Janice is 13 to 18 of chapter 4.
But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Stephen Hawking, the very eminent mathematician and cosmologist, has very recently gone public and gone into print in giving support to one of the favorite themes of science fiction, namely that of time travel. The idea of fast forward into the future has been a matter of great controversy since Einstein's theory of relativity. The thought of some Rip Van Winkle time traveler returning after a year's jaunt into the future and finding that decades had passed on Earth. This thought is mind-boggling, to me at least, if I could understand it, that is to say. Stephen Hawking and his views have aroused a lot of interest in the scientific world and in the world of young people as well, those who are interested in sci-fi, as it's called, and there are those in our congregation, young people I know who are interested in that. Undoubtedly, there is an increasing fascination in our society with the future and what the future holds. And that's clearly linked with our arrival at the ending of one millennium and the beginning of another. The heading in the newspaper in relation to this claim that I read about was this: "We might time travel back to the future," says Hawking. Time travel back to the future. Now these words could well describe our task at this moment, this evening, as we open our Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at these verses 13 to 18. For here we're clearly turning back in time to this ancient document written by an elderly apostle of Jesus Christ a long, long time ago to a first century Christian church in Greece. So we're traveling backwards in time, but in doing that, we are also traveling forward into the future, in the sense that we receive here remarkable information about the future. Information about the future which carries and comes with all the authority, not of a mere scientist like Hawking, but the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. It comes with all the authority of the inspired and infallible and trustworthy Word of God. Now, what's the point about this Word on the future? And how is it to be received by those who read it, by us, for example, this evening? Is it given in the first place to satisfy curiosity or to communicate comfort? At a funeral of a notable celebrity, you could imagine that there'd be a large crowd of people attend. And people attend such funerals from varying motives. And we could probably subdivide these motives into two camps and divide the people who go to such a funeral into two camps. There are those who are there purely out of curiosity. And there are those who are there to register comfort. Now, over the centuries, in attending this passage and the doctrine of the Second Coming, it seems to me that people's attitudes, again, could be divided into these two camps. There are those who approach this subject purely out of some kind of curiosity, just to know what lies ahead. And there are those who approach this subject and such a passage as this tonight because they're eager to find some kind of comfort. Now, what's the point of this passage? Why has it been given? Is it curiosity or is it comfort? Well, we know the answer to that because it's contained in the last verse of the chapter, in the last verse that was read to us tonight, where Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." James Denny, great scholar of a bygone age, said in relation to this passage, "There is absolutely nothing in it for curiosity, but everything in it for comfort." Now, there's actually a lot of areas that are not covered by these five or six verses in relation to the future. There's nothing said here, for example, about the nature of the resurrection body. There's nothing said about the resurrection of unbelievers. There's nothing said about hell. There's nothing said about the new heavens and the new earth, and nothing said about the nature of Christ's final reign. So if you're curious tonight about these things, then I'm afraid you're going to be very frustrated in connection with this sermon, because I'm going to try very hard to stick to these five or six verses. I'll probably stray here and there once or twice, but I'm trying to stick to the point of this passage, and the point is to bring comfort to Christians. All kinds and levels of comfort to Christians in varying situations. So I want to look at these verses tonight under two headings. First of all, the need for comfort, and secondly, the means of comfort. The need for comfort, that is to say, the need in the first instance of these Thessalonian Christians, living as they did in the comfortless, cheerless world of the first century and the Greek culture of which they were part. About the time this was written, perhaps a little later, there was a lady in the Greek-speaking world called Irene. Now, it's a very Scottish kind of name, but she was a Greek speaking lady. And she wrote a letter to somebody who had suffered bereavement, just lost a loved one. And in this letter, she expressed how she was weeping for the family to which she was writing, and she understood what they were going through because she had just recently lost a loved one. And we've still got a copy of that letter. When I say we, I don't mean we at the manse, but scholarship has got a copy of this letter, which is quite remarkable, isn't it, that it's been passed down the centuries. And she finishes this letter with these words. Nevertheless, against such things, death, we can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Well, small comfort, I would say. But these sentiments expressed there were quite common amongst ordinary folks in the Greek-speaking world, brought up in the Greek culture. Because hope there was very much at a premium. And these Thessalonian Christians, you see, were brought up in that kind of society where there was very little hope about anything in life and certainly very little hope to do with the future. And these people like us are influenced by the culture in which they're brought up in. So when they came into the Christian church as new Christians, they carried with them the baggage of their culture. They became Christians, but something of the fears and the dreads of the past would go with them, and they'd have to work these out in the years that lie ahead. As they became Christians, they turned from their idols to serve the living God. They heard about this message, this good news of the kingship of Christ, and they submitted their lives to his lordship. And they waited for his return as he came back from heaven. And this message transformed them. It was a message that gave them great hope for the first time in their lives. It was a hope that they never dreamed possible about, I would imagine. But after that, several of their Christian friends, or perhaps members of their Christian families, died. Perhaps it was a sudden death, perhaps it was very unexpected, perhaps it was people in the prime of their life. Whatever it was, this bereavement that took place knocked their feet from under them. Indeed, they weren't expecting bereavement at all. And what seemed to happen was that they were filled with all kinds of doubts and fears and dread of the past coming back as they wondered what was happening. And I imagine that they couldn't cope with this kind of bereavement that was taking place. And because they couldn't cope with it, they were overwhelmed with it. And at their funeral services, they perhaps broke down with hysterical weeping and grieving. Well, I don't know if that was exactly what the situation was like, but something like this situation was taking place in Thessalonica. Now, what was the root cause of this reaction? Well, it was misunderstanding or ignorance about the second coming. And that's why Paul says in verse 13, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren." So what was this ignorance? What was this misunderstanding that was taking place amongst these very new Christians in the church in Thessalonica? Well, it seems that somehow these Christians had got it into their head that Jesus Christ was coming back very soon. And certainly they imagined he was returning back in their lifetime. And so some of them were even giving up their jobs and handing in their notice. And they certainly didn't expect that the death would take place of any of their friends or any of their family. And bereavement, it seems, was the very last thing that they expected to take place at all. They somehow imagined that as Christ was coming back soon in power and glory, then they as a community of Christians just had to wait for his return, and they would all be caught up in triumph into this victory and share it with them, and then people died. And this devastated their faith. And it raised all kinds of questions. The questions concerned those who had died. What's going to happen to them now? What about the departed dead? Are they going to miss out in the triumph and glory of Christ when he comes back? That which we expected everybody to share in. Are they going to miss out altogether? Are they going to be lost? All kinds of frightening questions raised in their minds. And it strikes me that there are probably many people in our community who ask themselves all kinds of very terrifying and frightening questions when bereavement comes upon them, perhaps very unexpectedly. And perhaps these questions are too frightening for them to actually vocalize and verbalize and put to somebody else, and so they hide them down within themselves and stop even thinking these questions to themselves. And it may well be that it's not just people who are not Christians who ask frightening questions at such times. Perhaps young Christians, or perhaps older Christians as well. They've never really been able to cope with the answers to these questions. They're still there, still emerging, still being raised. Well, if people are looking around about for a word of comfort from the popular philosophies of the day, then they're not going to find it, are they? It was Somerset Maugham, and he belonged to a former age, but he said this about his life as it drew to a close. "I've been a failure. I've had a wretched life. And now it's the end." I well recall when I was a trainee with Scottish Gas in Edinburgh, coming back to the office one day after lunch, and the personnel officer there met me with a very sad expression on his face. He just returned from the funeral of a colleague in the office. And he just said two words, and that's really the only two words he said most of that afternoon. They were in French, and he said, "C'est fini." He was quite a cultured Englishman. "C'est fini. It's the end." But I saw in his face that there was something deep down within him that wished that it wasn't the end, and there was a message which told him there was hope for the future. There's a tremendous need for comfort today in the world in which we are living, as there was in the world of Paul's day, the world of these Thessalonians. And Paul addresses this need directly. He speaks to it. "We would not have you be ignorant, brethren," he says, "that you may not grieve as others do." Yes, there will be grieving, of course. There's bound to be grieving. There's this sense of loss, and Christian funerals will express that sense of grief. But at Christian funerals, there's something different going on, isn't there? There is the crying, but there's also the confidence. These two elements come together. And these two elements will always be present at the funerals of Christians, or they should be present. This remarkable mixture of these two things. There's the sadness, but there's also the celebration. And it's only at Christian funerals you find that. I'm sure we've all attended funerals of Christian people where we've noted these two elements to be blended together in a very unique way. And you only get these at Christian funerals. Oh yes, there's loss, but there's gain. What did Paul say? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There is the loss of the bodily life. The body is dead, it's still, but it's only asleep. "We would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep," says Paul in verse 13. Indeed, he mentions this word "asleep" three times in these verses, and I'm perfectly sure that he's not talking about soul sleep. Because the soul at death passes into the near presence of Christ. Says Paul elsewhere, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." I'm perfectly sure that this term "asleep" is meant to underline for us that death is temporary. Bodily death, that is. As sleep at night is followed by waking in the morning, So bodily death on earth will be followed by bodily resurrection at the second coming. Death is temporary. Bodily death, that is. And that's why at Christian funerals we can read with triumph and confidence, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? That's why we can sing triumphantly and victoriously, Thine be the glory, ever conquering Son, endless is the victory. Thou, O death, hast won. But I'm straying into the next section of this message. Suffice to say at this point that there is a great need for comfort in this whole matter of considering life and death and life to come. And perhaps there's somebody here tonight is looking for that comfort and seeking that comfort and searching for that comfort. Well, let's look secondly at the means that Paul brings for giving this comfort. So what's the answer to helpless grieving? Well, the answer to helpless grieving that we find here is knowledge. Now, that's very striking, isn't it? Bereavement counseling for Paul was teaching. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You see, Christian comfort in bereavement is not just an arm round the shoulder, and that's very important to do that though. But it's not just an arm round the shoulder, it's also a word in the ear. So what's that word? What's the word that brings comfort? Well, Paul tells us here. The word of comfort is based on gospel events. Verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and since we believe that, then even so through Jesus God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, why is it that these gospel events provide comfort, a word of comfort? Well, if we believe these gospel events, then we'll understand that as believers it means that we are united to the Christ of these gospel events. That's what the New Testament says. We have been united with Christ in his death, says the New Testament. That is to say, it covers all our sins. We've been united to Christ in his resurrection, says the New Testament. That is to say, it frees us from our sins. We are united and joined and linked to Jesus Christ. Forever and forever. That's the New Testament gospel. Linked in these events to Christ and linked all the way through our life in these events. United to him forever. No separation. That's what the gospel says. The beginning of Romans chapter 8. No condemnation because we're in Christ. The end of Romans chapter 8. No separation because we're in Christ. Says Paul, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor anything in all creation is able to separate us from God and his love in Christ Jesus. No separation. Now there's the word of comfort for these Thessalonian Christians who were grieving for their loved ones and wondering if they were missing out. So the word of comfort is based on gospel events. But notice also the word of comfort is centered on gospel words. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord. Now a lot of ink has been spilt in trying to discover what this word of the Lord was. And my conclusion is that it was some verbal saying of Jesus which was never written down but remembered by his friends, followers, and apostles. So wherein lies the comfort here? Well, you see, this word of comfort and assurance doesn't come by way of guesswork or from hearsay or some unreliable source. I wouldn't find it very comforting or reassuring if somebody told me about an inheritance that was coming to me and the person who told me was an inveterate liar or a childish prankster or some deranged lunatic in a psychiatric hospital. We see it's totally different here. This word comes from the lips of a very honourable gentleman, as somebody once described Jesus of Nazareth. But we know even more than that. It comes from somebody who's the Son of God and the Lord of glory, and he can't possibly lie. His word is his bond, and he assures us of this hope for the future. So the comfort is based on gospel events. It's centered on gospel words. But in particular, in this passage here, this word of comfort is focused on Christian hope. This word for the future that we are given in the second half of verse 14, right through to verse 17. Now, there's an awful lot, as I've said already, that we don't know about the future. But as I'm never tired saying, the things that we do know far outweigh the things that we don't know as Christians. And we know here three great truths about the future. First of all, there is the return of Jesus Christ. And notice that return is personal. The Lord himself will return. Notice it is visible. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Notice that return is audible. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. These three noises are three sounds, and surely these are symbols that are used here. Surely this is familiar language and imagery about end time things. And the impression that is given by these sounds or noises is to indicate the summons which is quite irresistible to the whole universe. Here's the king coming back. And he's ushering in his kingdom. And he's announcing the end of all things. Then cometh the end. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21 and 22. You see, when the king returns, it's the end. It's the end of all things. It's the end of history. It's the end of the age. It's the end of the old order. It's rolled up like a scroll. It's the end of the old earth and the old heavens. It's the end of all things. Then cometh the end. It can't be a partial end. It can't be the question of Jesus returning and then taking some people away and people continuing on earth for a certain period of time, 1,000 years. That can't be. The Bible says clearly, then comes the end. It's the end. And we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. There's the return. That's the first great truth we know. The second great truth we know is not only the return, but the resurrection. Verse 16. What do we find here? The Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, here was the word which was addressed to the sorrow of the Thessalonians. They thought that the dead were going to be disadvantaged. They were going to miss out and lose out. But no, the dead in Christ shall rise first, he says. It's very appropriate. Those who died first shall rise first. And we who are alive, says Paul, shall be caught up with them. The word there that's used speaks of an instantaneous, sudden transformation, changed in the twinkling of an eye, before you can say Jack Robinson, changed, caught up, together with them in the clouds. Again, surely a symbol, as Scripture uses it, speaking of the immediate divine presence, to meet the Lord in the air. Again, a symbol that's often used in Scripture to speak about the forces in the world that are against God and against his Christ and against Christians. So that's rather a remarkable thought, isn't it? Here's the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead that takes place. And Christ comes, as it were, into the home territory
of the powers that have been against God and against Christ. And there, on that home territory of the devil, he records, Christ records a resounding victory. So there's the return and the resurrection. Now we can't possibly know the details of all that this means. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. But we do know that this speaks about some cosmic event that's going to take place, which will at least involve the personal and public return of Jesus Christ. And his people will be together with him at that time. So there is the return. There is the resurrection. And the third great event, the reunion. We who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them. About this time of the year, I get usually an invitation card. It's written from somebody who lives, I think at Greenock somewhere, and it comes in every October or November. And the person who sends me this invitation card is the secretary of Dundee High School Old Boys Club, West of Scotland branch. And the invitation is to an annual reunion in Glasgow for those former pupils living in this area. And I've had these cards coming in every year for about 18, 19 years. And I always reply in the negative. Even had the guy phoning me up and asking me verbally to come along, and one year even asked me to go along and speak, and I was able to find some alibi or give some excuse. But I've never, ever wanted to go. It's the last thing I would want to go to, a reunion of old classmates, as you try and identify those who were with you at school and try and see, despite the ravages caused by age, people who used to sit beside you in the classroom. This kind of reunion just doesn't appeal to me at all, I'm afraid. And there are many kinds of reunion that we won't perhaps be eager to accept, but this reunion is quite different, isn't it? It's the reunion with loved ones who have gone before, to meet them and to be together. And it's this word that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, because it's the separation that they're feeling, and that it's the pain of separation at bereavement which hits home the hardest of all. Oh, I'll never see him again. I'll never see her again. Not on earth, anyway. But Paul is saying, yes, there is reunion with loved ones and with Christ. And it does seem to be that this is the emphasis that's made there, to meet the Lord in the air. And then the double reference, and we shall always be with the Lord. That's the emphasis, reunion with Christ. There are many people around who talk perhaps rather glibly about reunion with loved ones, perhaps unthinking, unspiritual people talking about these things. And if you said to them, well, the New Testament actually highlights and underlines that the real reunion is with Jesus Christ, and we're going to see him and live with him forever and forever. And if you said that, you'd just be met by a blank look of bewilderment. But that is the emphasis here. Reunion with loved ones, yes, but reunion with Christ, whom we have known and met only through a glass darkly, but then it's face to face. We shall see his face, says the New Testament. We shall be ushered into his presence and be with him and be like him forever and forever. No longer troubled here by sin and temptation, no longer plagued by fear and failure, no longer thwarted by unfulfilled dreams and unsatisfied desires. There with Christ forever and forever. The return, the resurrection, the reunion. Wherefore, says Paul, comfort one another with these words. So let me ask you, as we close, two questions. Have you got this comfort? Comfort from these words, from this teaching, from this doctrine. Comfort tonight, or comfort in the past when you've been faced with bereavement. I'm sure many of you have. I'm sure many of you have found that it's this word that God has given which alone brings any kind of assurance or comfort or hope whatsoever in facing such times. And you've said, and I've heard people say again and again and again, and I'm sure you've heard people say, how can people go through this if they're not Christians and don't have Christian faith? But what if you don't have that comfort tonight? What if it isn't yours? It can be yours. It can be anybody's. And it can be yours tonight by turning and trusting and taking Jesus Christ at his word and receiving him as Savior and Lord, even this very evening. Have you got this comfort? That's the first question. The second question, are you giving this comfort to others? Yes, there's the arm around the shoulder, isn't there? But do you give the word in the ear as well? Now, I know it's very, very easy to become glib when we say such words at times of bereavement. It's very easy to fall into the trap of using such language just in a hackneyed, cliched way, and we must avoid that. And there's also the danger of being a bit like Job's comforters, who said the wrong things. Or at least they said the right things, but they said it in the wrong way, or they said it at the wrong time. And we know there is a place for silence and just listening. But let's not forget what Paul is saying to us tonight, that a word in the ear is important, the word of comfort. And that word of comfort is the gospel word. It's based on gospel events. It's based on gospel hope. And let's give that word to people. I hope you're not bristling with curiosity about this doctrine, about these things. I hope rather you're motivated to get and to give this comfort. May it be so, for his great name's sake. Let's pray. We bow in your presence, living God, the one who knows us through and through and knows our emotional needs, knows all the weight of fear and dread that lurks very near to us in these matters and issues. And we're not so different from these Thessalonian Christians. We thank you that your word is timeless and true and transforming. And we pray, Lord, that it may be a living word to some of us here this evening and give to us some measure of security and stability and even serenity in facing up to our own mortality, in facing up to life and its brevity, facing up to the problems that we encounter and the sorrows that can overwhelm us. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you'd give to us some measure of humble confidence tonight, that we may be enabled to praise you and bless you for that which you have prepared and that which lies ahead. So help us with this, we pray, and grant that your word may bear fruit in our hearts and lives for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.